Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Let's open our Bibles to James, the letter of James, second chapter. We're going to pick up as we study through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. As you're doing that, I just want to bring something up that is viral on the web and is probably a concern to you Coca-Cola lovers and is probably, you know, you Pepsi lovers probably think, great, Coke's finally getting what it deserves. And I'm going to go ahead and do this because my mother loves Diet Coke. And I think she's considering quitting Diet Coke because of what's online. And how many of you don't know what I'm talking about right now? Okay, well, here's the thing. Sadly, there is a campaign that started against Coca-Cola that started from a ministry, and I'm not going to talk about what ministry, but an online assistant pastor who, what has happened is Coca-Cola allows you to personalize a Coke can with your own, you can put your own little saying on there, you know, 2-3 words or whatever. And so this, and it just like so much of the church today that doesn't do its research, that doesn't study, you know, pastors that don't study, that jump to conclusions without digging into things, he has come out and basically an incited a war against Coca-Cola from the church, suggesting that Coca-Cola is conspiring against Christians and Christianity. Now, there are some pastors that have done further research, and I'm just going to share a little bit with you what's really going on there so you guys can make your own decision. But what this pastor did was try and enter Jesus is Lord, and it wouldn't allow that to happen. He put some other little sayings in there, and the right on the thing it says they won't honor copyrights, anything directly related with politics and religion. And so he's trying to get the thing to allow him to, you know, make cans that say Jesus is Lord. Tried a couple of other different things. I don't remember. I was just watching it. But so you know, I don't know if you know who Justin Peters is. He went in just to check it out. He wanted to make sure that, you know, if this really was a corporate conspiracy, a large corporation's conspiracy against the church and against Christianity. And so he went in and he started entering a bunch of benign things. He entered some things about Allah that was accepted. He tried to put in the word Christianity and it didn't allow it. But then he tried to put in Islam and it didn't allow it because they're direct references to religion. And so because Jesus is Lord and some of the other things he tried to put in was not being allowed, but you could put Allah is certain and stuff like that, and it did allow it, all of a sudden, this, you know, viral conspiracy against the church by Coke. So Justin Peters went on, put in some benign things. When he put in praise God, it didn't allow it. But he put in Christ is God, and it did allow it. You could get a can that says Christ is God. You can have a can that says praise Jesus. It allowed praise Jesus, but it wouldn't allow Jesus. And I have a feeling there are inconsistencies in the programming is what the problem is. Whoever set up the programming for Coca-Cola did a very poor job of filtering what was going to be allowed and what wasn't going to be allowed. And so you can see, you know, it allows certain ways of saying, you know, a number of different things and doesn't allow others. So, you know, Christ saves. You can get Coke cans that say Christ saves. And so what we need to understand is it's not as likely that it's a conspiracy against Christianity by Coca-Cola, but it is poor programming that is wrongly filtering certain things. You know, you think about it, you know, that would be, and this isn't, you know, Jesse just walked in, and this isn't like, you know, but it's not, I mean, that's kind of, to me, what's the word I'm looking for? You know, to say, you know, to not allow anybody to have a can with Jesus on it because, you know, Jesus isn't allowed on. You know, so just so you understand what's going on out there. And they have taken it down. They have taken the programming down because they're probably going to try and figure out how to rightly filter those things, okay? So if you got caught up in the Coca-Cola is against Christianity thing, that's only, you know, part of the story. And now for you Coke fans, you can drink Coke. It's okay. You don't have to. Or Coke products. You don't have to switch over to Pepsi. I was raised on Pepsi. My dad, I think, drank a 12-pack of Pepsi a day. Now I drink Pepsi and I get heartburn, so I can only drink Coke. And it would have really been a bummer if I couldn't. So RC, yeah, or what is the Detroit one? Faygo. You go Faygo. Or be like Pastor Kirk and Diet A&W. I don't know who. Is that Pepsi product? Oh, boy. All right. Well, sorry about that little side, but you know what? Just proof that a lot of these things, they get set off without really doing the homework, getting dug into and stuff like that. And so let's pray. Lord, so grateful for your word. Lord, and it doesn't matter what the world does, what the world knows, what the world doesn't know, Lord. The sad thing is the world has rejected your son. And Lord, we can find those truths. We can find that in anything if we want to look for it, Lord. Or we can come here and we can open your word. We can hear your heart. Lord, we can allow you to do surgery in our own lives. And so, Lord, as we read together and survey this letter that the brother of Jesus wrote, Lord, with great insight into what it was like growing up with the Lord of glory. Lord, I pray that we would hear, have eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for each of us and for your church this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So we're going to pick up this morning in James chapter 2. Why don't you stand? Let's read this together before we get into it. Says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. You do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Go and be seated. Now, this letter written by James really defines what true faith believes and what it produces in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. It is all about faith in action, and it's the faith. The faith is not proven in profession or appearance. It's evident in how one lives and how one relates to others. It is the activity of Christ's character. And in chapter 1, we see that faith is tested for the purpose of producing cheerful endurance and spiritual maturity. Faith overcomes temptation. And faith is brought forth by the word of truth. It is not something that we can conjure up. It is the work of the word of God and the Holy Spirit. The faith is to be practiced and not just preached. And the faith that lives out what God's word says. He says, be doers and not hearers only. And as we've been talking about, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. This is not promoting that works-based religion or mentality that you can be justified through works. Rather, James is going to teach that those who have been justified by faith will demonstrate the faith by works. Works are the actions of the faithful, Christian. If you were on trial for being a Christian this morning, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Faith is the root of salvation. Works are the fruit of salvation. And as we begin chapter 2, James now turns our attention to personal biases, how we judge others. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. And this is talking about when God sent Samuel to anoint the next king. And he sent him to the house of Jesse, went through the first six, and of course the first son was the biggest and he was the most handsome. And Samuel was convinced that he was the one that God was going to anoint. And, he got kind of bummed out because he ended up going through the six sons that were actually there in the house. And, he said, man, are these all the sons that you have? He goes, no, I got a boy out there in the fields tending to the sheep. And so Samuel couldn't quite understand what it was that God was doing. And he said, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature because I have refused him. Speaking of the other son. For the Lord does not see man as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's something that we all struggle with and wrestle with. And so he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And this letter of James is one of the earliest, if not the first, of the New Testament writings. James wrote it probably somewhere between 44 AD and 48 AD. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he writes, do not hold. Literally, what he is saying is he's saying, stop holding, which reveals that this is something that was going on. It was an issue in the early church at Jerusalem. He's not just do not hold, but he says stop holding. This should not be practiced. This shouldn't even be, within the church and as we come together. He says here to stop holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He's saying, stop prejudging. What it's talking about is they were being respecters of persons with prejudices and biases. And the truth of the matter is we will all bring in our own prejudice, our own biases, whether it was something that we were raised with or taught. We need to be aware of these things. It talks about showing favoritism. And so he says that we are, we're not to hold on. We're to stop completely these things. Now, we know the Jew-Gentile problem that existed in the early church. It existed for centuries there in Israel. And Paul had even Paul had to rebuke Peter, who because he would not eat at the table with the Gentiles. That was after God had sent Peter the vision. Remember the vision of the white sheet that was coming down that had all kinds of unclean, four-footed animals on it? And he had to say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he goes, "No, not so, Lord. No, I've never eaten of anything unclean. Nothing unclean has ever come in." Of course, the Peter principle, the Lord had to do it three times. And finally, the Lord said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Imagine growing up with a brother who worked in carpentry, a family that wasn't wealthy. That only brother worked to support the family. He didn't amass any of his own goods. He wasn't able to buy his own house. Never owned anything of his own. In fact, when he left the family, he relied completely on the hospitality of others, had to live in somebody else's home. In fact, when he was approached at one point, he said, "Look, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus had no place of his own. And James grew up watching Jesus, questioning the sanity of his older brother. He wasn't real impressed with what Jesus had turned out to be, only to find out one day who Jesus really was. Think about that for a moment. When he finally realized that all that time he was living with the Lord of glory. It's hard to see others as God sees them. When we're looking through the lens of partiality, when we have prejudged others, especially by their appearance or by their status. When we come together as a church, if we're honest, we come with many of our own personal biases. And those biases need to die at the door of our gathering together. Because here's the truth. We have one Father, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are all fellow heirs. We are a royal priesthood, and we are a family. Amen. We come from all different backgrounds. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And we know Paul wrote a lot about what that meant to be all of Abraham's seed. It speaks of the faith that was accounted to Abraham as righteousness, that faith, the faith in Jesus Christ, is that, it puts us as Abraham's seed. But we come from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of ethnicities, status. We come from different sides of the tracks. Red and yellow, black and white. Many of us who are raised in the church all know the song, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world." Red and yellow, black and white. We have to throw in brown, right? But there are some colors that are missing. It's not the sin of commission. It's omission, but... Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul wrote, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." So, the Gentiles called them the uncircumcision, or sorry, the Jews called them the uncircumcision, and the circumcision was of the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enemy, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." You know, a lot that came through the church, and I, Vadi, some of you probably know the late, he had passed, Vadi Balcom, he talked about racism. Racism should not exist in the church. It does not come from the Bible. It is a it is a secular construct that is meant to divide. The only differentiation that you're going to find in the Bible that exists is between Jew and Gentile, that God recognizes. But what he says is that through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that veil, that wall of separation is now gone. You know, one of the biggest problems, the biggest hurdles for the Jew today is that they're afraid that if they put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they're no longer a Jew, which doesn't make any sense. I love the Rabbi Glenn. He's come and taught here a couple of times, but he has this little saying that Jesus made me kosher. And so that's the truth for all of us. You know, Jesus makes us acceptable in the sight of our Heavenly Father. And what James had to address most prominently was that the Jewish believers would not accept the Gentile believers really into their circle. They were cliques. They held many of the Gentiles on the outskirts. And they were probably allowing them in, but they weren't allowing them, you know, completely in. And so they needed to overcome these ethnic tensions that existed then. Those ethnic tensions seem, you know, the church seems to be bothered by those things even yet today. You know, I think about this there is a middle wall of separation in Detroit. It's called 8 Mile, and you can even ask the pastors down, you know, south of 8 Mile, on the other side of 8 Mile. You know, there are these tensions that should not exist in the Church of Christ. And so he says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.'" Assembly. It's the same word used for synagogue. It was as the church was born and it began in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem were able to still carry out that same custom of meeting in a synagogue. They would have called it a synagogue, although it wasn't a synagogue for the Jews and Judaism, but their assembly was usually held probably in a building that was made available for them. And it was because it was a tradition for them. He says, as the church, though, spread out, you know, and as Paul took it to the Gentile communities, as it got up into Antioch, different areas, it became the custom because synagogues weren't available to the Gentiles. They weren't really allowed in unless they were there, to seek out the faith of Judaism, that the assemblies were most often held in the homes of prominent people within that community who had come to salvation through Jesus Christ. James here addresses a disposition that we will, listen, we all wrestle with it. I wrestle with it all morning. In fact, I was tested on the way here at about 2:45 in the morning, and I think it fits here, kind of where am I at with this whole thing and being a respecter of man and making judgments from what I see and from what appearances. And so I always stop at a Speedway on the way here. I get myself a big cup of coffee and I'm starting driving and I pull away from the Speedway that I usually stop at. And, you know, I'm a couple miles down and realize, oh, I needed to get gas this morning. Well, there's another speedway. Instead of turning around, I'll just go a little bit out of my way and went up to another speedway. And so I get out and I'm filling up my car, my tank, where I wasn't really, I was just getting a quick gas and go. And this woman, disheveled, is walking towards me. And she's looking at me. And I'm just going to be honest with you, the first thought is she's coming. She's coming to me. She's going to ask for something. And I'm like, I gotta finish filling up my tank. And I knew, right then I'm busted. And she came up. She said, can you spare, some money maybe so I can get some? I said, I won't give you any money, but I will buy you some food. Whatever you need, let's go inside. And so, but you know what? The initial response, my initial reaction is, oh no, a homeless person is coming up to ask something of me. How embarrassing. It saddened me as I'm pulling away that I almost failed. I almost failed. I couldn't imagine if I had turned away and come here to prepare a message about partiality and respect of man, having, failed such a simple test the first thing in the morning. I mean, of all things, 2:45, 3 o'clock. But this disposition that we all wrestle with is common among all of humanity. It is true since the fall. And that disposition is to prejudge according to one's appearance. In recent church history, it has never been more evident than the revival of the late 60s and 70s, which Calvary Chapel is really kind of a product of, when the hippies were coming to faith in Jesus Christ and they were searching for truth and being rejected by most of the established church at that time. I mean, this is what I was raised in. Mom, I love you, but I had to get dressed up for Sunday. I even had to wear a clip-on tie so that I was dressed, right? That was the culture that we were raised in and kind of where the church was in those days. But the hippies who had, a lot of them didn't have any shoes and their hair was long and disheveled and everything else, were not accepted in much of the church at that time. Even Pastor Chuck, initially in seeing a hippie in his home, responded, pointing out his appearance and his clothing, saying he needed a shower. And the leaders at Calvary Chapel they didn't want the hippies in the church anymore because they were ruining the carpet, because they didn't wear shoes and their feet were oily and dirty. They need to get cleaned up before they come in here is what they were trying to tell Pastor Chuck. But it was then that Pastor Chuck realized that it was their partiality was becoming a barrier to what they really need, what the church is really supposed to be all about. And that was that they needed to be cleaned up on the inside. So he said, if that's the problem, tear out the carpet. If that's going to be the cause of all these young lost men and women from coming to faith in Jesus Christ, from coming to hearing the gospel, their social status or their appearance, all of these things were coming into question. Why? Because that's how, and what we need to do, the church needs, we need to be a place where they can come. Because that's how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, treated you and me. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. In Proverbs 24:23, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. That idea of prejudgment. We tend to have already judged the person before we met them to find out why they're here. And this is, you know, and I'm accepting what the Holy Spirit is laying out here, and I think we need to, as a whole, as a church. He says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You know, Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior. The Bible does say it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. It's hard for a rich man to come to salvation. It's not impossible, but the challenge is that many who are wealthy cannot see past their own self-sufficiency. They're able to rely on their own riches. They have little need for a Savior. They can't see the need for a Savior because everything's going just fine. But the poor are much more likely to realize their needs. Has he not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in the faith and heirs? You see, in God's economy in eternity, there will be no poverty, no classes or status. There will be no partiality. Faith is impartial, Christian. For it is God who gives to each a measure of faith. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself or herself more highly than they ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And in the church, we can be quick to judge by outward appearance, whether they're rich, whether they're poor, whether they have something that we can get from them. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there can be someone who comes here to our assembly and they look rich and they're successful and they are spiritually poor. And on the other hand, somebody who is poor, maybe doesn't have shoes, clothes are dirty, who is very rich in faith. Is the rich person more deserving of God's grace than the poor person? Or more deserving of our attention and our approval? What about the poor in spirit? Well, they're not saved. You know, we've had people that are drunk come in here, that are on drugs that have come in here. They smell. I remember back when we first started going to Calvary Chapel when it was on Maxwell. Pastor Kevin knows a little bit more about this, and Barb and Sandy probably remember, but when we first started going there, there was a homeless guy that would come in every Sunday morning, and he'd go sit in the back row, and by the time worship was over, he's snoring. But he didn't get run out. It's where he needed to be. Partially for his safety and maybe to get rest, but we know this, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Who is to know? He didn't get run out. I know that they set him up, got him a job at McDonald's, set him up in a place to live, and it wasn't long before he had quit the job and left the apartment, and they saw him walking around the street, and they said, why are you back out on the street? And he goes, because this is much easier. That they didn't kick him out. He removed himself. Maybe something about them doesn't look right. Have you ever had that thought? That person shouldn't be here. I'm not sitting by him. Listen, we need to change our thinking because this is exactly where they need to be. Maybe instead of condemning them, we should be leading them to the one who can clean them up. Spend a little time getting to know them. Maybe even pray with them. He says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Partiality is oppressive. When we are partial, we are being no different than those who oppress us or who are oppressors. You're acting just like the rich who were oppressing the church at the time. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And he says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Now that's the royal law. What is the greatest law? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. But there is a royal law that we're called to. It's the law of love. You see, there is liberty in love. Liberty for you and liberty for your neighbor. Liberty for the one, for those that are around you. You hold a grudge, you're under the sentence of the law. You hate your neighbor, you're under the sentence of the law. Not the royal law, but the law that condemns. But listen, it's love that is liberating. We are a royal priesthood. We are children of royalty. We are to live by the royal law to love others. He says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. But since you are having partiality, because you are a respecter of persons, he says, you're committing sin. Did you know that? He's about to say, you can't pick which ones you acknowledge as sin and what you don't acknowledge as sin. You can sit there and say, well, it's not sin because, you know, I'm right. When you are prejudiced against somebody, you're breaking the royal law. And if you are convicted by the law that you have transgressed that royal law, you're not to ignore it. Yield to it. And he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. That's pretty obvious. You see, we have a tendency to evaluate what part of the law we're going to observe and live by and the parts of the law that we really don't like, so we're going to skirt them or not acknowledge them at all or is it of any importance. It's kind of like speed limits, which will condemn everybody but Pastor Kevin, who drives the speed limit and he uses, even on the roads, cruise control, so he doesn't. But the rest of us, practically, we live skirting a law that we really don't agree with. But it's the same with the spiritual laws. We justify our position by making our own laws. Or when it comes to others, well, I don't have to, I'm right in this case, and that person deserves it anyways. It's not an option to keep the laws we like and overstep or transgress the laws that we don't like. Breaking the law is breaking the law. Now, a lot of people have a hard time with that. And the truth of the matter is, even the religious people, of Jesus' day recognized that it was impossible to keep the law. In fact, the Bible says it's impossible for man to keep the law. And so God sent his only son who would not only keep the law, he would fulfill it on our behalf. And he says, fail at one, you failed at them all. And it's interesting, here he equates contrast adultery and murder directly with the royal law of love and forgiveness, the weightiness of breaking the royal law of love and forgiveness. No different than committing murder or adultery. So speak, verse 12, and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. That law of liberty is love, impartiality, forgiveness, grace, and mercy. That's the law of liberty. And we're to walk in them. He says, so speak and so do. It is in the royal law we are reminded that Jesus holds nothing against any of us. Colossians 2:13 and 14, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So do we hold the handwriting of requirements that he set us at liberty from? Do we hold them against others? Is that right? When we are respecters of men and we are showing partiality, the answer is yes, and it has no place in the church, Christian. If you are judged by the law of liberty, then you should judge all others by the same law, the royal law. The royal law of love and of grace and of mercy. 1 Corinthians 6, 8 through 11. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. You do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And you know what? This is to be a triage center so that others can be washed and cleansed and sanctified and forgiven. Simply, we are to judge how we want to be judged. In James 1:25, remember, he says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in all of what he does. You need to remember that. He said, otherwise, we're like somebody that looks in the mirror and we forget exactly what we saw. We forget what Christ has done in our lives, that he's cleaned us up. We ignore those imperfections, those things. You know, I'll be the first to admit, I am not who I, you know, I'm not where I need to be in my walk with Christ. There's still a lot of work to be done, a lot of things to be cleaned up, to be more like him. He says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We do not earn mercy by being merciful. It is because we have received mercy that we are to be merciful. There's an example in Matthew. Many of us know the story in Matthew chapter 18, and it says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him and owed him 10,000 talents. And that's every one of us, spiritually speaking. And as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. Came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? His master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And James here says that mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, judgment is without mercy for the one who has shown no mercy. Each of us are to be grateful of God's mercy because in his mercy, he has led us to the free gift of God's grace. It has led us to the cross. And judgment is coming upon this world because it does not know mercy. Not the mercy that matters, not the mercy that takes us out, you know, out from under the judgment to come. So the question is, are they to receive that same judgment when they come into our assembly? No, they should know the royal law of love and of God's mercy and of God's grace when they come through these doors. You see, mercy is not getting what we deserve. And grace is God's gift of mercy to the undeserved. God's gift of salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of glory. It's not what you or I deserve, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he died for the lost, and he died for those who don't dress so well, and he died for those that are tatted up and have hoop-de-doos in their ears and, you know, piercings who knows where. You know, we all get judgmental about that. It's a decision they made, not us. You think Jesus can't save somebody that has a nose ring? But is that ring true? Now, it's not that we go and suggest that they go, anybody go do all these things. That's not what it's talking about. What do people hear and see when they come into our assembly? Do they find judging eyes? Are the lowly, the hurting, the scarred, the downtrodden, the odd-looking, are they ignored or left to the outskirts, pushed off to the side? You see, partiality can be the bearer to the singularly most important thing that should be going on here in the church, Christian. Just talking about this, this verse, it always hits me in John 12:20. And there were certain, starting at John 12:20, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast in verse 21, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." What will our initial response be because of how somebody appears? Notice Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. They wanted Jesus to know that there was somebody there looking for him. My fear is that some people might come in here and they're turned away because they don't look right or they don't smell right or they're not clean. They don't speak right. Look, it's not our responsibility to clean people up. It's what Jesus does. It's what he did for you and he did for me. And so, Christian, we need, and I believe the Lord's searching all of our hearts. We can get a little bit, I get judgy. As I said, I got tested first thing this morning. Do we see them through the eyes of our Lord? Love and mercy. That we might lead them to the one that can forgive them and cleanse them and change their lives like he's changed ours. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that we would be that family, that those children, Lord, your children, royal children of the royal law, Lord, that we would be that example, Lord, so speak and so do, that we would be living out, Lord, our faith before others, so that they can see you, Lord, not us, our opinions, our judgments, but that they would see your love and your grace. And Lord, know that you gave your life for them. That if they confess with their mouth that you're Lord and believe in their heart that you are raised from the dead, Lord, if they confess your sins, that you will cleanse them, that you will inhabit them by your Holy Spirit, Lord. You have drawn them by your word, and Lord, that they would have assurance that they are yours. Lord, as we prepare to share a meal together, we ask that you would join us, Lord, that it be a sweet time of communion and fellowship as we eat, we drink, we do this in remembrance of you, Lord. Bless the food, multiply what needs to be done, Lord, as we gather together. In your name, Lord, may you be glorified, our Lord of glory, our Savior and our God. We're so grateful. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.